The book of Hebrews is a great doctrinal book. The theme of it is the superiority of Jesus Christ, both in his person and in his work. Yesterday we had a course on Bible study methods, the walkthrough. Good course. I wish everybody could have been here. We learned a little bit about synthesis. My wife leaned over to me during the course of the seminar and said, "Isn't that what you usually do when you begin a message?" I said, "Sometimes. In fact, I'm going to do it tomorrow." So for those of you who were here yesterday, we're going to synthesize for about 2 minutes, all right? The book of Hebrews is about the superiority of Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. If you begin to read at the beginning of this book, you'll begin to see that Jesus Christ is superior. He's superior to angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to Joshua. He's superior to Aaron. His priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood because it's a perpetual priesthood. He doesn't die. He lives forever. And because he mediates a better covenant, which is established on better promises. He doesn't need to keep offering his sacrifices day after day. His one sacrifice on Calvary's cross provided an eternal salvation, making any further sacrifice for sin totally unnecessary. Now that's what the book is about, up to chapter 10. And there's a great summary of the first 10.5 chapters, beginning in chapter 10 and verse 11. I'd like to read it to you. Incidentally, I'm using the New American Standard Bible this morning. I won't do this every week, but for this morning's message, I'm doing it, and I think I'm going to do it next week as well. For those of you who have NASBs, maybe you'd like to bring them along next Sunday. I plan to use it again. I think in this particular passage, it is more accurate and so much simpler and clearer that I feel like we're going to use it. All right? Verse 11, Hebrews 10. "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." That's what was going on in the temple. "But he, Jesus Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them,' he then says, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds will I remember no more.' Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin." When we've been forgiven forever, there doesn't need to be another sacrifice for sins. Now we need to understand those great doctrinal truths. The once for all offering of Jesus Christ, which sanctifies or sets us apart unto God forever and forgives us of all our iniquity. Great doctrinal truths. Don't be afraid of that word doctrine. Sometimes when I speak this way, some people get shell-shocked. They turn off their hearing aids and go to sleep because they're afraid of doctrine. The reason so many Christians are influenced by false teaching and cults and doctrines of demons is because they do not know the true doctrine of God's Word. And a book like Hebrews is essential because it reveals to us some great doctrinal truths. But we need to know doctrinal truths not just for the pleasure of knowledge or the pride of intellectual attainment. It ought to make a difference in our conduct. The great goal of theology is transformed living. And the writer to the Hebrews is going to tell us about some of our obligations in view of what Jesus Christ has done for us in the first 10 chapters of this book. He mentions three of these obligations. Each one is introduced with the words, "let us." You see it in verse 22, "let us draw near." You see it in verse 23, "let us hold fast." You see it in verse 24, "let us consider." Three obligations, beginning with "let us." Not lettuce. This is not a salad. This is an obligation, all right? Let us. Those words are found some 13 times in the book of Hebrews, reminding us that we do have obligations to God and to the world and to each other. And they are the three areas of obligation revealed in these three verses, 22, 23, and 24. Our obligation to God, our obligation to the world, and our obligation to each other. Now, in order to get into the first one, we really have to start back at verse 19, which is the beginning of a paragraph, because the exhortation in verse 22 doesn't make much sense without the introduction in verses 19, 20, and 21. Verse 19 says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, because of Christ's perfect sacrifice, because he shed his perfect blood, we have a right to enter boldly into the sanctuary of God's presence." Now that's an amazing thing in itself. Here he is, the infinitely holy sovereign of the universe. And here we are, poor sinful human beings. And yet, little sinful nobodies like us can march confidently into the holy presence of the God of the universe and speak up boldly. That's almost more than we can believe. But that's what the Word of God says. The reason we can do that is not because of our own merits. We don't deserve to be there. I think we need to remember that. Sometimes we get a little flippant in our conversation about God. We call him our good buddy and treat him like he were nothing more than some kind of celestial pal, you know, who tags around just to help us every time we need him and we can call on him. Well, he does that. You know, he does help us in our time of need. But I mean, in a kind of a crass sort of way, we need to remember that he is the infinitely holy God of the universe. And while he is our friend, we need to stand before him with awe and respect and holy reverence. The only reason we can stand before him at all is because of the blood of Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews 10:19. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now that's explained more fully in verse 20. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. He made that way by his own blood. It's called a new way. You see that word new? It really, literally means newly slain or freshly sacrificed. Freshly slain. A freshly slain way. Now what in the world does that mean? It simply means what we already saw in verse 19, by the blood of Jesus, you see. The way into God's presence was made possible by the cross. Christ entered there himself by his own blood, it says in verse 9. He had a right to enter God's presence because he had atoned for the sins of the world and satisfied God's righteous wrath and indignation against sin. He entered by his own blood, and now he inaugurates a way for us. He initiates or consecrates our right of entry by the same blood. By a freshly slain way, we can enter God's presence. But not only is it a freshly slain way, it's a living way. See it? A new and living way. Even though our access was provided by his death, it doesn't depend on a lifeless corpse. It depends on a resurrected and living Savior. And because he ever lives, according to Hebrews 7:25, the door is always open to his presence. There's never a time we cannot enter except by our own sinfulness. His presence is available because of the freshly slain yet living way provided into his presence. But what is this veil which he inaugurated for us through the veil? The veil of the tabernacle and then the temple separated men from the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary of the temple, where the glory of God had been visibly manifested above the mercy seat, which was called the Shekinah glory. That veil kept the presence of God off limits to everyone except the high priest, and he could only go in there once a year. Off limits. God's presence was off limits. That doesn't sound very nice, does it? But that's what that veil symbolized. But when Jesus died on the cross, we learn in Matthew 27 that in that moment, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And that symbolized something. It symbolized that the way into God's presence was now open to all. Entry was available to everyone. But the writer to the Hebrews tells us something else here in verse 20. He says that veil symbolizes something else. The flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. His body. Now, I have to admit, that was hard for me to understand when I first read it. It dawned slowly what the writer to the Hebrews was really talking about. You see, Christ's body covered or veiled his divine glory. Now, on one occasion, God pulled the veil back, and three men saw his divine glory. It was called the Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were those men. Just for a moment, God pulled the veil back, and they saw his glory. But what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us is that when his veil, his flesh was torn, ripped, pierced on Calvary's cross, the way was permanently open into the throne room of God for all who would trust him. Now we can have access to God because the veil was torn. Not just the veil in the temple that day, but the body of Jesus Christ. You see what he's saying? We have access. That's what he's saying. We have access to God because Jesus died. But that's not all we have. Look at verse 21. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, since we have confidence to enter, verse 19, and since we have a great high priest, see, not only do we enjoy the benefits of his perfect sacrifice, but we enjoy his services as a perfect priest. Now, a priest represents people to God, and we have the very best. You have your own private priest. Did you know that? He's Jesus Christ. And he represents the whole household of God, the whole house of faith. That means every believer. It says so right there in verse 21. He's a great priest. Great priest rather than high priest is more accurate. He's great because he's God's son. He's the greatest priest. And he's a priest over the whole house of God. And he not only makes it possible to enter the Father's presence because of his death, but because he's our priest, he actually accompanies us into the Father's presence. And he encourages us as we approach the Father's presence. And he pleads for us before the Father. And with these two provisions, access to God and a great priest, tell me, dear folks, what excuse could we possibly give for not entering and spending time in God's presence? That's why we needed those three verses to get to the exhortation. We're ready now for it. Our first obligation in Hebrews 10. It is, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed in pure water. We have these two provisions. Since we have boldness to enter God's presence, and since we have a high priest to plead for us and accompany us, let us take advantage of God's provision. Let us draw near to God. Let's spend time with him. Let's get close to him. Let's get to know him better. Let's let our love for him grow. Let's let him occupy our thoughts and our attention. Let's see his hand in the circumstances of life. Let's recognize his reality in day-by-day living. Let's draw near to God. We need to draw near for worship and praise, in which God is magnified and his name is exalted. We need to draw near for communion, in which our souls are satisfied and filled. We need to draw near for intercession on behalf of others so that the whole body of Christ may be strengthened. We need to draw near in supplication for our own needs, to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We need to draw near to God and enjoy the fellowship that God makes available to us because of His provision, the death of His Son, and the priesthood of His Son. Let us draw near. What a delightful obligation it is to draw near to God. The Apostle James said in James 4:8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. I hear people say often, I feel like God is so far away. It's trite, we've heard it so many times, but it bears repeating. He didn't move. He's still where He always was. And if God seems far away, it can only be placed, the blame can only be placed in one person, and that's you and me. Because when we draw near to Him, He draws near to us. Let us draw near. But there's a right way and a wrong way to draw near. He tells us how to do it here. He says, let us draw near with a sincere heart. Not mechanically, just because we have to do it. Well, you know, here we go. Pastor says I have to draw near to God, so I'm going to grit my teeth and do it, you know. That's not the way. Not just to get something out of God that we want, you know. A lot of us draw near when it's time to have something we really want, when it's to our personal advantage, but sincerely, with a genuine desire to be near Him. Some of us men do that with our wives, too, you know. We're nice to them. We want to get something out of them, or because we know that they're a little upset with us about something, and we've got to try to mend things, and it's just kind of because we have to or mechanical. You know, we do that sometimes. Sometimes we do it with God, too. That's not the way we need to draw near, the writer to the Hebrews says, but with a genuine heart, just because we love Him and desire to be near Him, and in full assurance of faith. Full assurance or certainty of faith. God wants us to believe Him when we draw near, to believe that He's there, to believe that He longs for our fellowship, to believe that He loves to give us good gifts. He wants us to keep drawing near. This is a present tense in the original language, which means continuous action. Keep drawing, never turning away in unbelief with the idea, well, now we need Him or now we don't. Just when we want to. But just keep coming in faith, believing He's there and He longs to minister to us. That's not all. Two more characteristics of our drawing near. The end of the verse. With our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, if you want to know what that means, I would suggest you look back at chapter 9 and verse 13. 9:13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience would be hearts to which the cleansing blood of Christ has been applied, according to verse 14. The blood of Christ will cleanse your conscience. The blood of Christ can do that. The blood of Christ, God's Son, can cleanse us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let us draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean, cleansed, sin confessed, and a knowledge of God's forgiveness, a clear conscience before God. That's not too hard to understand. But what's this? The rest of this verse, our body washed with pure water. What does that mean? You know, the Old Testament priest had to go through a ceremonial cleansing. He had to wash his hands and his feet before he ministered. Does that mean we have to take a shower before we pray? Is that what Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22 teaches? Well, I don't think so. Cleanliness may be next to godliness, but that would hardly be consistent with the spiritual emphasis of the New Testament, if that's what this verse were teaching. What does this mean, our body washed with pure water? Some say that refers to baptism. You don't need to turn over to it, but if you'll jot down 1 Peter 3:21 and look that up some other time, you'll see that Peter very clearly says baptism does not cleanse the flesh. Now, it might if we put a cake of soap in the baptistry, you know, that might help some. But that's not what he's talking about. He isn't talking about taking showers or getting baptized, either one, I don't think. Just as the heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience is symbolic of cleansing, spiritual cleansing, so I believe the body washed with pure water is symbolic of spiritual cleansing. The New Testament talks about the washing of water by the Word. The daily living in the Word of God has a cleansing effect on our lives, the way we live. That's why he uses the term body, because the way we live affects, or our body is related to that, all inextricably wound up in it. We need to come, in other words, with pure heart and pure life when we draw near to God. The psalmist put it this way, who shall stand, or who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from God and righteousness from the God of his salvation. That's Psalm 24. It tells us how to draw near to God. Clean hands, pure heart. Forgiven of sin, and then righteous in daily living, having been cleansed through the power of God's Word. That's our obligation to God. Let us draw near in faith. Now, in verse 23, we come to our second obligation. And this one affects the world around us. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Confession. That's a better word, I think, than the King James profession. And the Greek word here is clearly hope, not faith. I do not understand where the King James translators got faith. There's no ancient manuscript that reads faith. Everyone reads hope. See, the person who has experienced the blessing of communion with God in that most holy place, who's drawn near to God, has been filled with a living and sure hope. He has hope. He faces the future with confidence and expectancy. He knows God will care for him. And now, he has an obligation to openly declare his hope in Christ to a lost world. That's what verse 23 says. And he has an obligation to do it without wavering. That's an interesting word. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It means literally without bending. In other words, without knuckling under to the opposition. When you start making it known to a world that's complaining and down in the dumps and down in the mouth about everything that's happening, that there's hope in Christ, they're going to say, oh, get out of here. You know, that's what they're going to say to you. And don't knuckle under to that. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. Our open confession of hope in Christ could be met by unbelief, by scorn, or even by persecution. No matter. God wants us to keep on holding fast. There's a present tense again. Let us keep on holding fast the unbending confession of hope. Let's let the world know there's hope in Christ. Faithfulness to Christ demands it. The need of a lost world requires it. They must know that in Christ there's hope, and it's our responsibility to tell them. You know, you wouldn't really know there's very much hope to look at some Christians. You know, yeah, there's hope in Jesus. Let's let the world know it's true. We have hope, and it isn't just hope in the sense of, well, you know, maybe things are going to turn out all right someday. It's hope, buoyant, radiant, enthusiastic, and exciting expectancy that Jesus is going to care for us here and now, and then he's going to usher us into glory. And then he's going to return and establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace on earth. We know it. We have hope. And that hope will never be misplaced. It says at the end of the verse, "For he who promised is faithful." He's going to deliver. The care God has promised us and the inheritance he has reserved for us in heaven are as sure as God himself. For he who promised is faithful. Keep hanging on to your hope, Christian. Keep hanging on to your confession of hope. Don't let anything dampen or destroy it. Let the world know there's hope in Jesus Christ. That's our obligation to the world. We're ready for the third one in verses 24 and 25. Our obligation to believers. Now let's review a minute. Christ's one perfect sacrifice has fully qualified us for heaven. We learned that back in chapter 10, verse 14. One offering is all it took to perfect us for all time. God has attributed to us the perfections of Jesus Christ. That's our eternal position. But now we need to grow in practical day-by-day holiness. And for that, we need to help one another. We're ready for verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I like that word stimulate better than provoke. Okay? We do enough of that provoking one another, don't we? That word usually is used in an unfavorable sense in the Bible, to provoke. It's a good translation in most cases. It often is used to stir up strife, to arouse anger, to incite contention. But here, it isn't that at all. It's to stir up love and good works in each other. And I think the word stimulate is far better than provoke. So we're going to memorize Hebrews 10:24 in the NASB this week, all right? Let's not provoke each other. Let's stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, it's probably easier to arouse anger in others than love and good works. That comes naturally. We don't even have to try. We do it all the time. Particularly in the home. I have an uncanny ability to provoke my wife. It's just something that is amazingly skillful. And she does that to me once in a while, too. You know, sometimes we husbands can provoke our wives even when we're trying to be nice to them. We're just so dumb when it comes to how to please a wife that we do things like that once in a while. We can provoke each other in church, too, can't we? We can provoke each other on boards and committees and other ministries for Jesus Christ. What a sad thing. We can also arouse lust and envy and covetousness and materialism in each other by talking about material things rather than the Lord all the time. It's easy to provoke other things than love and good deeds. But God wants us, he says, he wants us to be looking for ways to stir up love and good deeds in one another. Now, how are we going to do that? Well, I would think it would involve how we talk to each other. The tone of voice we use, the look on our face, the attitude of love that comes through, how we do it. Certainly will involve what we talk about. And I would think that most important of all, it's going to involve what we are. And that will probably be so important, it overshadows the other two, how we say it and what we talk about. You see, if we're in love with the Lord and with each other, and we're demonstrating that love in tangible ways, that's going to stir others up to do the same. They're going to respond to us in love. If we're serving the Lord humbly and faithfully, and that's the most important thing in our lives, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our desire to honor and please him, that's going to encourage others to want to do the same thing. You can't look at a godly person, hear him share the joy of his walk with God, and not have a desire to do it too. God wants us to stimulate one another by that means, to love and to good deeds. What kind of an influence are you having on other people? want to tell you about one of our college girls who recently got engaged. She's an attractive girl. She had several guys after her. Several wanted to marry her. She shared with us one day that as she was praying and thinking and dating, her heart was drawn to one fellow. She said the reason, as she analyzed the whole situation, her heart was drawn to him was because he turned her thoughts and her desires toward the Lord. Now let me tell you, folks, guys like that are an endangered species. Thank God for young men who still have a desire to turn the hearts of girls to the Lord. That's the kind of an effect God wants us to be having on one another. And here's how we do it. Verse 25 tells us. Two principles to help us stimulate one another spiritually. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now it's obvious we can't help one another if we're not with one another. So the first way we help one another is by assembling together. Now I know there are some who are providentially hindered from assembling with other believers through sickness, frailty, age, so on. God understands that. But when healthy, able-bodied Christians willfully neglect the assembling of themselves together with other believers, that, dear Christian, is crass disobedience, a sure sign of spiritual decline which will have serious repercussions in our lives. You can mark it down. Now, the people to whom this book was addressed probably fell into the habit pattern of staying away because of fear of persecution. They didn't want to be recognized as Christians. That wasn't an acceptable reason. But our reasons are usually less acceptable than even that one. Like laziness, entanglement with the things of the world, love of pleasure, maybe a sense of superiority. Who needs church? I can make it on my own. I'm as good as those people over there. God says we all need church. That's what he says right here in Hebrews 10:25 for all practical purposes. We all need church. We need the exposition of God's word. We need the encouragement of other believers. It's hard to make it on our own. We need each other. That's the way God made us. And Christians who have no fellowship with other believers are usually struggling spiritually. We need each other. But the next phrase is equally important. It's the second principle for stimulating one another to love and good deeds. Not only do we assemble together, but we encourage one another when we do. Encouraging one another. That's the verb form of the same word used of the Holy Spirit in John 16. Our comforter or helper. It's the same word used of the Lord Jesus in 1 John 2. Our advocate, it's translated there. It's the same word used of Barnabas, who is the son of consolation. In other words, the word means, literally, one called in alongside to help, to comfort, to encourage, to console, and when necessary, to exhort. You see, our assembling together shouldn't always be a one-way street. Now, it has to be in the sanctuary. There's no way we could have a discussion here this morning with like 15 or more hundred people in this room. That's totally impossible. So in this situation, on Sunday morning, you have to benefit from my study and my time with God. But there are other times when we can help each other, and we need them. There has to be times that we spend in smaller groups of believers where we can encourage one another and bear one another's burdens and minister to one another's spiritual needs and help one another and rejoice with one another and weep with one another and pray for one another and exhort one another when need be. I don't mean we ought to be lecturing each other all the time, but sometimes we need a gentle, friendly reminder of our responsibilities, a gracious, honest confrontation. And we can do that in small groups, Sunday school classes, home Bible classes, prayer groups. We need more than Sunday morning worship service or Sunday evening worship service or Wednesday night Bible study, which is all a one-way communication. We need some times with other believers where we can just share. I need that. Every Christian needs it. I sense that need in my own life. I do so much talking. I need to be fed by other believers. I need to hear what God's doing in the lives of other Christians. I need to know what God's teaching other believers through the Word. We talked about this at our staff retreat, talking about sharing together as a staff. Some of the guys say, hey, we don't want to share with you. I mean, man, you're supposed to be the expert. And you get up there week after week and preach to those. We don't want to open our mouths. Hey, I have my struggles too. I have my times of down too with God. And I need somebody to minister to me and tell me what God's doing in their lives and be an encouragement and a challenge to my life. I'm just as human as everybody else. I need others to share with me, and I appreciate people who do share with me. And God has used others to exhort me on occasions too. It's not always been very pleasant, believe me. And humanly speaking, there have been times when I wish I could have avoided it. But I needed it. God knew I needed it. We all need it. We need each other. And we shall need each other more and more, the writer to the Hebrews says, as the end times approach, as the day of Christ's return draws nearer. That's the day referred to here. And every indication we see in our world would imply that Christ's return is very near. Are we responding appropriately? By getting more and more involved in the work of the Lord and more involved with other people of God and sharing more and more of the things of God? Are we? Or do we find ourselves getting more and more caught up in the self-centered, materialistic spirit of this age? May we be willing to heed the exhortation of God's word this morning and obey. Oh, I wanted to add verse 25 to our memory verse for the week and have two verses. You don't know how close I came to doing it. If some of you can handle more than two little lines in verse 24, memorize verse 25 too. Well, if you don't already know it, it tells us how to do verse 24 by assembling together and encouraging one another. Now, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're missing out on the greatest joy of life. And let me tell you, your time could be short. Your day of opportunity could end abruptly through death or through the return of Jesus Christ to take his own to be with himself. Why not make your decision today? Believe that Christ died in your place and for your sins and receive him as your personal Savior and be born again. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer.